And so we pray this morning that our songs of praise have been pleasing to you. God, we're thankful for these reminders of your greatness, of your goodness, your love for us, because we are such a forgetful people and we just can't keep these things in our mind. We shy away from them. We just don't live the lives of praise and worship that you desire of us. And so, God, this morning my prayer is that for myself, for each one of us here, that this would be the song of our hearts throughout this morning, throughout today, throughout this week, throughout our lives, that we would constantly be reminding and preaching and singing to ourselves how great you are. God, reveal your greatness to us. Give us greater understanding, greater experience, greater insight into your greatness, into your awesome perfections. And through that, may our hearts be burdened with even greater desires to praise your name. For it's in your name, Jesus, that we pray and ask all these things. Amen. Please be seated. Children, you are dismissed to children's church at this time. Again, good morning. Welcome to Tudor Christian Fellowship. This morning we're going to be starting a new series. We're going to be going through the Psalms together. And since there are about 150 Psalms, averaging one Psalm a Sunday, taking into account Christmas and things like that, conservatively 4.5-5 years. Does that sound about right? Seriously though, since we are a church that's dedicated to loving God, and one of the best ways to love God is through worship, through praise, especially corporate worship, I thought it would be beneficial, it would be good for us to spend some time studying through the Psalms together, especially when you realize that what is the book of Psalms? It's a book of songs. It's a book of songs of worship to God. And so this summer we're going to be taking a tour, if you will, through the Psalms. We won't touch on all of them, of course. We don't have the time, unless you're willing to stay here for 8 or 9 hours. But we will be going through these songs, hopefully learning more about God and how to express ourselves, our loves, our fears, our disappointments, everything that we are to Him better through looking at these examples. So before we jump into looking at the Psalms in particular, I thought it would be best for us, as always, to get a little bit of background. Especially with the Psalms, we need a little bit of understanding about what's going on in the background so that we can approach these together in the right way. So we need to know things about its purpose, its origin, what type of writing it is, and how to best interpret it and study it. And so by doing this, hopefully, we will enrich our times of corporate worship, our times of corporate praise, and our times of individual worship and praise and study and meditation on God. So with all that in mind, let's begin by looking at the purpose. Why were the Psalms written? What are Psalms? The book of Psalms was created, it was crafted to be used by ancient Israel primarily as a medium of prayer and praise to Yahweh, to God. And so all of these individual psalms were intended actually to be used for public worship so that others, so that the congregation, the people coming together, could read or sing and express their own feelings towards God in a setting of sacrifice and worship together. And so the psalms are worship psalms. In fact, the term psalm comes from the Greek term psalmos, which is literally a song sung to the accompaniment of a harp. And this term psalmos we get from the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which is known as the Septuagint. And it's a translation of the Greek term mizmar, or sorry, the Hebrew term mitzmar, which means a composition or a song performed to musical accompaniment. So, what we need to know right off the bat is that psalms are songs. They were written in poetic form and intended to be recited or sung to musical accompaniment. We know this from the Psalms themselves, where either in the beginning what's called the superscripts or within the Psalms themselves, there's over 100 different musical terms or 100 different instances of musical terms being used within them, telling us things like the purpose of the psalm or what the musical accompaniment should be or the tempo or things like that. And so the Psalms are songs. And they were written for corporate worship, public worship of God. But there's also other purposes. There's also other ways in which the Psalms were used by ancient Israel and ways that they can be used by us as well. Some of these, and not all of them, but some of these are prayer and praise. See, many of these Psalms are actually prayers directly written from the writer to God. They were crafted in such a way, though, that so others could use them. And see, that's the beauty of Psalms, is if you're someone like me who doesn't have that artistic side and sometimes struggles with expressing emotions, we've got 150 examples right here. And you, if you can't come up with something on your own, just use them. That's what they're there for. We have 150 crafted songs and poems of praise, of worship, of beauty towards God. And they include topics such as reacting to your own sin and your own sorrow and your own shame in your life and the repentance that comes from that and the hope and the faith and reverence and love that you have for God. And so if you have maybe struggle in your own life in expressing these things, look to the Psalms because that's what they're there for. The Psalms also give us emotional guidance. They're useful in the areas of guidance, just like the rest of Scripture is useful for guidance. Other books of the Bible can give us guidance in areas of faith and living, and the Psalms especially provide us with guidance on how we should feel. How we should feel about what's happening in many areas of our lives and faith. Individual Psalms can show the persecuted how they can find solace. And the saints and those who have experienced the same types of things. They can show sympathy to the suffering, helping to relieve bitterness and getting our minds back towards God. They can show the humble and repentant how they can be assured of their acceptance and the forgiveness and the love that God offers. And they can show us how to find courage in all areas of life. Where we're experiencing pain or joy, the Psalms can show us how to respond emotionally in these times. As well, the Psalms are a rich source of theology, of knowledge about God. They reveal much about His purposes, His desires, His activities in the world, and why He's doing these things. And they do so with powerful, with emotionally charged language. They interact with not just our minds, but our hearts as well. We learn and we feel in that learning. And then finally, another thing that the Psalms are good for that are useful is they're a rich source of information about Jesus, about the Christ. In the New Testament, the book of Psalms is quoted more than any other book in the entire Old Testament. Psalm 110, for example, is the most frequently cited psalm in the New Testament, and it's cited about Jesus, and it tells us about the Christ. It pictures the Christ victorious over all the earth. So these psalms are more than just songs of praise, but they can teach us, and they can guide us, and they can help us. They can help us to understand, and they can help us to express ourselves to God as well. And so that's the purpose of the Psalms. We also need to know more about when they were written, because knowing when they were written can help us to understand them and use them ourselves. And so I don't know that many of us know this, but the Psalter, the Psalms that we have today, it consists of 150 songs or poems, and they were actually written and compiled over more than an 800-year period of time, starting from Exodus all the way through to after the exile and the return of the Jews to Israel. So the Psalms actually contain some of the earliest and the latest writings that we have in the Old Testament. And almost all of what we know about who wrote it or the origins of this come from what's called the superscripts. And the superscripts are those, maybe in your Bible, they're little tiny passages at the very beginning of the Psalms before the verses are numbered. And these superscripts, they give us information about the author, and they give us information about when it was written sometimes, why it was written, who it was written by, and even give us information about, you know, what tune it should be sung to, what instrument should be played along with it. And so these superscripts, they're probably not originally part of these psalms themselves. They were probably compiled and put in later by the people who gathered all these psalms together and put them into a book, but they give us so much information about understanding these. And for example, out of these superscripts, we know that the authors of more or of 100 of the 150 of these psalms. And so out of these, David wrote 73 of them. And the others that are identified as authors are Asaph, the sons of Korah, Solomon, and then someone named Ethan and Haman, and even Moses wrote one of our psalms. And so these psalms were then, over the centuries, over the years, they were collected and they were organized by others, most likely by those who were in charge of worship within the temple. And they were originally organized into five different books. Some of your versions of the Bible might have different book headings for the Psalms. And these books, 1 through 5, they probably reflect all these different collections when they were put together into one book. And so the reason why we know that they're separated out into different books is because there's either a doxology, an ending praise to God per section, or also we have in books 2 and 3, the separation between them, we have Psalm 72:20, which says, "The prayers of David, the son of Jesse, are ended." And so that's the separation between book 2 and book 3. And so sometimes we have the author, and sometimes, very few times, we actually have what the author was writing about, the instance, what was going on in his life, what he was writing to address, and things like that. And quite frankly, it's actually a good thing that we don't have more of them. Because when we don't know the specifics behind the person writing it, what was going on in his life, it makes these psalms, it makes these songs applicable to us in a variety of different situations. So if we don't know, for example, that David was writing this particular song because he was feeling this particular thing at this particular point in his life, that means that we can look at these psalms, we can look at these songs, and we can use them in our own lives in a variety of different circumstances. And I actually believe that that's how God intended for them to be used, which is why we don't have the purpose for most of these psalms given to us, so we can use them as well today. And so that's the origins. Now, maybe one of the most important things that we need to understand about the Psalms is the type of genre or the type of literature that it is. And that's this: we have to understand that the Psalms were written as poetry. They were written as poetry set to music. And because they are works of poetry, there's some guidelines that we have to follow when we want to understand and interpret them correctly. There's some things about poetry that's different from prose, that's different from just historical writing or things like that. And when we don't understand that, then we can have trouble understanding what the Psalms are actually trying to say to us. And so out of these specifics for poetry, two items stand out that we really need to grasp, and that's the ideas of meter and imagery. So if you don't know anything about poetry or writing poetry, meter is referring to the tempo. It's referring to the length of the verses and things like that. In the original Hebrew, these psalms were written as verse, meaning that each verse had a certain length, and it fit into an overall structure throughout the poem. But in our English translations, a lot of times we don't see that. Because when you're translating from one language to another, sometimes you have to add words, or you have to add syllables, or you have to take away words or syllables. And when you do that, it affects the meter. It affects the flow. And so that's why, even though they're written as poetry, they're presented as verse in our Bibles, they sometimes don't seem to flow naturally. They don't seem to flow the way that poetry that we're used to does. And that's not because these guys were bad poets. It's because the translation affects that. And that also explains why the words don't rhyme. Though a lot of the time, Hebrew poetry didn't really use rhyming all that much. But we need to understand that these are poems, and so they have certain conventions. And so when you're trying to artificially translate it and trying to fit the new translation into the conventions of the original poetry, sometimes it comes off as clunky or not flowing or difficult to read and follow along. And again, that's not the fault of the authors. That's the fault of our translation. It just doesn't flow the same. But the second thing that we need to understand about the psalmists is because they were writing poetry and because they had this defined meter that they had to stay within this flow, oftentimes they used imagery. They used vivid imagery to communicate ideas. And so they would use these images because these images would often communicate more than just these words would allow them to. And so this imagery means that a lot of times some of the things in the Psalms are meant to be understood. They have to be understood as imagery, as figurative, as painting a picture for us, communicating some specific attribute or attitude of God or the author. That means that sometimes, or a lot of the times, these images can't be taken literally. And this is what I mean by this. For example, many times the Psalms use what's called anthropomorphic language, which means you're ascribing human characteristics to non-human things. And so oftentimes the Psalms use images. They describe God in human images, saying that he has things like hands or eyes or feet or things like that. Psalm 89:13, "You have a mighty arm, strong is your hand, high your right hand." Does God literally have arms and hands? No, he's spirit. We know from Scripture that God is spirit, and God being spirit means that he doesn't have physical eyes or hands or wings or feet or things like that. And he isn't literally a rock or a shield or a fortress. These images are meant to express things about God's character, about his nature, about his activities. And so we can't read and understand literally what's meant to be understood figuratively. Another example of common imagery in the Psalms is deliberate exaggeration, otherwise known as hyperbole. It's when you deliberately exaggerate something in order to communicate a point. For example, "I'm so hungry I could eat a horse." That's hyperbole. You're not literally saying that you're so hungry that only a horse could satisfy your hunger and you have to eat the whole thing. These are images meant to express an idea. And so in a lot of times, we have hyperbole in Scripture. Deliberate exaggeration to paint a more vivid image, to appeal to our emotions rather than just our intellect. For example, Psalm 22:14, the psalmist writes this, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast." We're not supposed to literally think that the author's bones are all out of joint and that his heart is a puddle of wax in his chest, because if those were literally true, he'd be dead and he wouldn't be able to write the poem in the first place. This is exaggeration, deliberate exaggeration, using emotion to paint a picture for us of what's going on. To feel this one specifically, trying to show us how the author feels when he feels that he's forsaken by God. And so we have to remember that the Psalms are poetry and that the rules of writing and reading poetry are different than reading history or narrative. And when we understand that, then we're more likely to correctly interpret what the author is actually trying to say instead of what just the individual words mean. Because we could get all the individual words right. "I'm so hungry, I could eat a horse." We can understand all those words, but if we don't understand the communication behind it, then we have no idea what the person is actually saying. And so finally then, before we start looking at the Psalms themselves, let's look at the types or categories of Psalms. We have three different main categories of the Psalms. They cover a wide range of human experience in life, but in general they can be classified into three broad categories, and that's Psalms of praise, Psalms of lament, and Psalms of thanksgiving. Psalms of praise are just that. They're songs which praise God. The focus is on God and His role as creator and sustainer and stabilizer of the entire universe. They talk about His reliability in the midst of the chaos of life. For the most part, they don't talk about suffering or disorder, but they focus on God and His power and His authority and His confidence and the confidence that we need to have in Him and the awe that we should have towards Him. The second time are Psalms of lament. And these are songs which appeal to God when you want out of trouble. They talk about suffering and sin and disorder and oppression, how life has been terribly affected by sin and evil. They can often include questions about what God is doing, if He's even there. Or they can even sometimes portray Him as being hostile towards the author. And there's usually a request for deliberation or deliverance to be taken away from this pain and this suffering. And sometimes there's even what's called imprecations, requests for God to punish the evildoer and the wicked. You might have heard of imprecatory psalms before. We need to understand about these, that these shouldn't be seen or used as personal wishes for suffering or misfortune of others. We shouldn't try to use the imprecatory psalms as curses when something bad is happening to us because of somebody else. These imprecatory psalms are actually very rare. There's only about 70 verses out of 18 psalms. But they exclusively focus on those who are violating God's law or those who are attacking God's appointed king. And so they're focused even on God and not on the person who's suffering because of it. The last category of psalms is psalms of thanksgiving. These are songs which express thankfulness and confidence in the saving power and awesome grace of God. They've mentioned sin and suffering, but whenever they do, it's past tense. And the focus isn't on the sin or the suffering. It's on the deliverance that they've received from God. And so they're expressing thankfulness to God for it. So those are the three very broad categories in which all the Psalms fall under one or even more of these three. And so, with that, I hope you have a little bit better grasp on what the Psalms are and how we can read them better. If you'd like more information, and there's so much more. For example, just one of the commentaries I read, studied before this, had over 80 pages of text just telling just a little bit about this kind of stuff. There's books after books written about it. Most study Bibles will have a good introduction. You can look at commentaries, and there's a wealth of information on even online that you can find to help you understand the Psalms. But for now, we have enough of the background that we can actually start looking at the Psalms. So I'd encourage you to open your Bibles to Psalm 1, the first Psalm. And see, that's because most likely this first Psalm wasn't originally numbered. Instead, it was seen as the introduction. It was seen as a primer on how to read and understand all of the Psalms. Psalm 1, it actually gives us the key mindsets, the key insights on how we should approach reading, interpreting, and applying not just the Psalms, but actually the entirety of Scripture. Psalm 1 is about blessing. Specifically, blessing from God and how vitally important blessing from God is in all areas of life. It naturally divides into three sections. First two verses are about how to receive, how to experience God's blessing. The next two verses explore what are God's blessings like, what are the advantages, and verses 5 and 6 talk about the results of being blessed by God. And so why don't we go ahead and read Psalm 1 together, and then we'll spend the rest of our time looking at this text. So, starting in verse 1 of Psalm 1, we read this. Blessed is the man who walks not in the counsel of the wicked, nor stands in the way of sinners, nor sits in the seat of scoffers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields fruit in its season, and its leaves do not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor the sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so this psalm begins by showing us how we should expect blessing from God. And so before we go into looking at that, we first need to make sure that we understand what blessing means. Because in our 21st century American culture, blessing from God has often been reduced to just a specific type of physical blessing, material blessings, health and wealth, prosperity gospel, things like that. For just one example, just this past week, a televangelist made national headlines asking people for money in order to buy a $54 million private jet. And he says, if you help me with this, if you give me this money, then God is going to bless you. He actually went so far as to say that if Jesus were alive on the earth today, that he would use a jet. And he wouldn't ride around on a donkey. And so is this what blessed means in Scripture? Well, let's find out. Both the Hebrew and the Greek, the term for blessed can be translated as happy or fortunate or being technically in a heightened state of happiness and joy, which imply favorable circumstances and enjoyment. So this doesn't necessarily always imply physical blessing, such as money or favorable conditions in life. And Jesus himself actually gives us the way in which we should understand blessing in his Sermon on the Mount. In the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are the ones who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And so in Scripture, blessedness is tied to right relationship with God, right standing before God. It's about how you interact with God and especially how you follow his will. It's not just about the physical, but much more importantly, it's talking about the spiritual benefits, the eternal benefits that come from right standing before God. So you can be blessed even when you are poor in spirit or mourning or meek or longing after righteousness or giving mercy or pursuing purity in heart or making peace or even when you're being persecuted and reviled and slandered on account of your relationship with God. In all of these areas, you can be blessed. You can be happy. You can find joy. And so we have to understand blessing according to Scripture. We have to understand it's not just material. It's more focused on the spiritual, on right standing before him. And the psalmist here, in verses 1 and 2, he uses this imagery to compare and contrast the differences between those who have that right relationship and those who don't. And so first, the psalmist reveals to us that true blessedness, true happiness and contentment, it doesn't come from following the ways of the world. You can't become righteous through pursuing evil. You won't find happiness in sin. And so here the psalm depicts this gradually increasing negative consequence that you find from pursuing evil. starting off with the one who walks. And that's talking about occasional sin, someone who dips their toe into the stream. The one who does this, who doesn't pursue righteousness, will then cease walking and stand. And standing is where all movement towards God is stopped. And where you have a general desire towards sin and evil. And finally, if one stands long enough, if one doesn't fight and pursue righteousness, they will sit. And sitting here means even to take up residence, to live in. It pictures one who, even the psalmist shows us, a heart that's openly scornful, who mocks the way of righteousness. It's one who scorns God. When you do this, you will not be blessed. Instead, we learn that pursuing God, true happiness, true blessing, comes from righteousness, from right standing before God. This is seen in a heart that delights, as he says, in God's commands. So look at how the psalmist paints this picture for us. One who delights in the law. And this isn't just the Torah. This isn't just the Old Testament law. This carries the idea of the entirety of God's commands and his instructions in his word. In that case, then, this includes all of the New Testament, all of Scripture. And we know this because Jesus himself taught that he didn't come to abolish the law, he didn't come to get rid of the law, but to fulfill it, to give us the proper context for understanding and living by it. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And see, one who is blessed is one who desires, delights in the law of God. And to delight in means to take pleasure in. It's to find something to be costly and precious, such as treasure or jewels. The one who is blessed is the one who treasures the commands of God because of their worth. Because God and his ways are seen as being precious to your heart. Psalm 19. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. So it's one who delights in the law. And when you know and you delight in the word of God, then you will meditate on it, as it says here, day and night. And to meditate means to investigate, to ponder, to spend time in reflection on something. And so one who treasures God's commands is one who will ponder on it, who will reflect constantly, who will find truth and how to live according to that truth. And this person then will be blessed by God because he is righteous, because he is in right relationship and he's pursuing righteousness. So after telling us how to be blessed by God, the psalmist wants to convince us that this blessing is worth it. So verses 3 and 4 again. He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like the chaff the wind drives away. So he's telling us the advantages and the disadvantages of pursuing or ignoring blessedness. First, the advantages. Here the psalmist is using imagery again. He's not saying that we will literally turn into a tree. He's using this imagery to paint a picture for us. And this is a tree that's lovingly planted by streams of nourishing water. This is what blessing looks like from God. When you are blessed by God, you are well-rooted and you are nourished by his word. Planted brings to mind a garden or a greenhouse where the tree is deliberately placed in the best location possible. Streams of water picture sources of life that are always available, nourishment and refreshment. And the result is the tree is fruitful and full of life. Such a tree is always fruitful. It always has leaves. It's always producing and growing and alive and prosperous. This is what blessing, what right relationship with God looks like in the life of the believer. They look like a tree that's been planted and fed and watered and cared for and nurtured. And in contrast, the wicked are painted here in opposite terms. Instead of a tree, they're chaff. Chaff is the hard outer husk of a seed after the seed has been extracted. It has no redeeming value. It's dry, it's lifeless, it's worthless. It's so worthless even that we see here that it's left to blow away in the wind. In the same sense, the wicked are dry and worthless because they are cut off from the source of life. Therefore, they wither and die, much like chaff. And Jesus himself then tells us the ultimate fate of chaff, of those who do not pursue right relationship, who are cut off from the source of life. In Matthew 3:12, it says, his winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear the threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. And then finally, in verses 5 and 6, the psalmist shows us the results of blessing. Therefore, the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so the wicked, those who choose not to seek after God, those who choose the ways of evil and scorn God, will ultimately be cut off from relationship with him. They won't be able to stand before him in judgment, but instead will be condemned and destroyed by that judgment. They won't be able to associate with those who are righteous, with God, but instead will be cut off and condemned in hell. Because ultimately they will perish. They will spend eternity separated from God in judgment in hell because they cut themselves off from God through not pursuing blessedness. Matthew 25:41, then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you cursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The righteous, in contrast, those who do follow the ways of the Lord will be blessed. And as a result, they will be able to stand in judgment before God because they have treasured his word and his ways. They will be in the congregation of the righteous. They will be with God in eternity because they have been declared righteous. And they will have life because God knows them and knows their ways. He acknowledges them as righteous. Matthew 25:34. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. And see, in our context, here is the New Testament church, some 2,500 years or so after this was written. We know that pursuing and attaining righteousness before God ultimately comes through Jesus Christ, through his sacrifice on the cross for us, as we see in Philippians 3:8-9. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. And so our righteousness is imputed to us, is received from Jesus. But if you hadn't noticed here in this psalmist, the psalm isn't preaching legalism. It's not talking about following the law for the sake of obedience. He's not saying that by simply doing some things and not doing other things that you'll be blessed. What the psalmist here is telling us is that you have to have the right mindset. You have to desire for God. You have to look to please him and to follow his ways, which means that you have to desire to know him. See, this psalm still applies to us today. It still instructs us on how we should interact with God's word. Because it's not about blind obedience. It's not about legalism. It's about pursuing blessing through submitting to God. And even the New Testament as well teaches this in 1 Peter 1, 13 through 16. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Christ Jesus. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also will be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. See, this is how we should look at Scripture. It's teaching us how to look towards God's blessing. It tells us the way to true happiness, true contentment in life is God and his ways and his will. We should be eager for it. We should be eager to see it, to read it, to study it, to be transformed by his words. Scripture should be more valuable to us than gold. We should mine it as we would for jewels. We should search as if it contained the most valuable treasure in all existence, because it does. As we learn in Psalm 19:11, moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them is great reward. And we will look to Scripture, and we look to God in that way, then we will be blessed by him. With that, I'd like to invite the ushers to come forward. I'd like to invite the worship team to come back up on the stage. And while they're doing that, let's pray. Oh, great Heavenly Father, King and ruler over all the universe, you are the source of blessing. You are the only way to true happiness, to true contentment, to true blessing and joy. So God, I pray that in the weeks and the months to come, as we study through your song, your psalms, the worship that you've given us, that we would always have a heart that seeks and desires and loves and wants with all that we are the blessing that you offer. God, give us a hunger and a thirst for righteousness. And God, teach us in our hearts that the only way that we can satisfy that hunger and that thirst is through you, through seeking you, through learning from you, through experiencing your presence and your love. Show our hearts the extent of your greatness, the extent of your love for us, because you are willing and you did send your Son to die for us. That you died so that we could be saved, so that we could be righteous and be in right standing before you. God, thank you so much for all of your gifts of love and goodness. And thank you especially and most of all for the gift of your Son, Jesus. For it's in his name, Jesus, it's in your name that we pray. It's in your name that we hope. It's in your name that we pursue and attain righteousness. It's through your name and it's through your work on the cross that we approach God, your Father and ours. It's in your name that we pray. Amen.